Brother Bob Davis will ask the Lord's blessing on our service to follow. Hymn 171.
Dear gracious and heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy name. Father, we wish as a gathering of thy little ones to ask a blessing upon the speaker as he's about to dispense truth to us. Pray that you will give him the courage and the ability to speak forth those things that will be enlightening and stimulating to our new creature. Pray, Father, that we may take these things in and make them our own, yea, even the deep subjects and deep meat that you have to give us, that it may strengthen our foundation of faith in the coming time of trouble. For we ask all these things, dear Father, giving thee thanks for the abundance that you have given us in Christ. Amen.
Brethren, we have come to the closing session of our convention. We're happy to have Brother Jesuit serve us in this capacity. And the subject which he has selected for our consideration is entitled The Prophetic Drama. We're happy to turn the service over now to Brother Edmund.
Our subject, the prophetic drama, is introduced by Peter in his second letter, chapter 1, verse 19. Now, the setting of this particular passage is rather interesting. The apostle introduces the subject in verse 16 of the same chapter, where he declares that we are not following cunningly devised fables. And then he goes on and he tells us about a never-forgotten experience. He saw a vision. And in this vision, he saw Moses and Elijah and the Lord. And they were clothed with glittering garments. Now this vision, as we well know as Bible students, this represents the kingdom. This vision shows the two parts of the kingdom. Moses on the one hand representing the ancient worthies who would be the earthly representatives of that kingdom, and Elijah, of course, the church glorified, representing the heavenly part of the kingdom. Then Peter, after relating this vision, points us to the prophetic testimony. And by doing this, Peter is implying that this vision that he saw, inspiring as it was to him, wonderful as it was to him, that this vision was not sufficient. Something more was necessary. Something more definite. And this more definite thing, he gives us in verse 19 when he says, he identifies it, we have a more sure word of prophecy, wherein you take well to take heed. I'm sure that Peter knew that the prophecies that he was acquainted with, that they couldn't be fully understood in his day. And so what he's doing here, he's urging us, as the Lord's people, to be in a watching attitude. Watching for the fulfillment of the prophecies as they are recorded in the book. And then in the latter part of verse 19, you'll notice that the apostle is emphasizing the fact that prophecy is going to be progressive. And so he assures us that prophecy is going to be fresh as time goes on. And that prophecy will continue to be fresh until the day dawns, until the kingdom is ushered in. And then in the same verse, you'll notice Peter speaks about a light in a dark place. The Lord's people have this light. You and I have this knowledge, the knowledge of this divine plan. And certainly that illuminates the way in which we take. We recognize the various signs in this world, what they portend. And even though we're surrounded by darkness, we have this light. We know the path that we should take. Now the Bible contains a marvelous system of prophecy. And this prophecy generally falls into three categories. You have symbolic prophecy, you have literal prophecy, and you have time prophecy. As we examine the numerous prophecies, we make this one conclusion, that only infinite wisdom would be capable of forecasting the various details of future events covering thousands of years. And nothing short of divine foreknowledge could have foreknown and forecast all of these wonderful interlocking events. Now the prophet Isaiah records God's feelings in forecasting events, and you'll find that in chapter 46, beginning with verse 9. And here the prophet speaking on behalf of God says, I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will do it. Now, prophecy, so far as we are concerned, has a scope or a period of time that covers 7,000 years. Now, 6,100 years of that time span has already passed. As we consider that prophecy forecasts a vast system of interlocking events and is spread over a period of 7,000 years and gathering in its realm countries, nations, people, towns, and cities, then we have to respond with awe to the one who can write history in advance. You and I are living in the seventh millennium. Most of these prophetic landmarks that are contained in Holy Writ are already in the past. However, we have a few prophecies that pertain right to the present time and a few that pertain to the future. And it is these that we're going to dwell on this afternoon. As we examine these prophecies, let us not confine ourselves to what we might term a tunnel vision. Let us make sure our vision is a panoramic vision, taking in the entire world. The Apostle Paul, in writing his second letter to Timothy, spoke of these last days, and he coined the expression here that these would be days of trouble and peril. Chapter 3, verse 1. This know also, that in the last days, perilous times shall come. Now this term, last days, pertains to this last period of this age that you and I are living in. And then the prophet Daniel speaks of this same period. He uses this language, that there will be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation. And then the prophet Isaiah spoke of these evil days, and he chose to use a language of symbols. Listen to his forecast, recorded in the 24th chapter, beginning with verse 1. Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad all of its inhabitants. And it shall be with the people, so with the priest, the servant, the master, the maid, the mistress, the buyer, the seller, the lender, and the borrower. The land shall be utterly emptied, utterly spoiled. For the Lord hath spoken his word, the earth mourneth and fadeth away. What a remarkable forecast, depicting, I believe, the condition that the world finds itself today. Now when the prophet uttered this prophecy, society, as you well know, was made up much differently than it is today. The background of this prophecy is really the social order that existed in Isaiah's day. That's why you find the terms that you do in this prophecy. But the force, I think, of this prophecy shows that the whole social structure, whatever that might be, would be affected. Now, every segment of society indicated in this prophecy will be disturbed. And indeed, as you look over the world conditions today, this is the fact. Earth's present society is mourning. It's going to fade away, as predicted by Isaiah the prophet. We can't help but recall one of Dickens' stories and this is connected with the French Revolution. It's a scene that depicted the trouble that existed during that time. But I think it aptly pictures the time that you and I are living in. And we're going to take his words and we're going to put it in present tense. It is the best of times, and it is the worst of times. It is an age of wisdom. It is an age of foolishness. It is an epoch of belief. It is an epoch of unbelief. It is a season of light. It is a season of darkness. It is a spring of hope. It is a winter of despair. We have everything before us. We have nothing before us. Now, these last days in which you and I are living will be so complex, they will be so peculiar, that the Lord could not use just one symbol to describe the conditions. And for this reason, he introduces the forces of nature to describe the final days in which you and I live in. And so the scriptures then begin to speak of a great earthquake, so mighty that it would not only quake appear upon earth, but even heaven itself. Then it speaks about a fire so intense that it would destroy or melt all the elements. Then about the whirlwind, the hailstorm, the storm, the rain, and so on. And all of these are forces of nature that destroy. And these are merely symbols that the Lord used to convey to us the complete destruction of this present order. Now, in these last days, as you well know, God has appointed a representative. Representative of his to be in charge of these times of transition. And so the title of general, I think, can be well given to our Lord who is present. He is invisibly present, and yet he is doing this work on behalf of Jehovah. We're indeed living in the days of the presence of the Son of Man. There's no question. Now, he's been in this earth's atmosphere for well over 100 years as a spirit being. And he is engaged in this work of shaping the affairs, preparing this earth for his kingdom. Now, we have often wondered if his presence is strictly confined to this earth's atmosphere. Does he ever take time to visit the spiritual realm in heaven, to visit with the angels? Does he fellowship with spiritual creatures? We believe that his work at present would demand his presence right here upon earth. We believe that the evil spirit population who infest this atmosphere of ours is so wicked that it calls for a constant surveillance as to what is going on. Now, our Lord must prepare the ingredients for this great and final conflict that's going to destroy this old order. He has to introduce his kingdom, but this must be destroyed first. And so this means a constant vigilance on his part. Now, this does not mean that he does not have the capabilities of going into heaven and fellowshipping with others of his nature. However, we believe that his task is so great in this earthly realm that he cannot leave anything unattended. He's dealing not only with conniving spiritual creatures who try to thwart any of these preparations of his, but he's also dealing with mankind's leaders and nations who are being used by these evil forces for ulterior purposes. Now, in our study of prophecy, I think we must include the geography of the earth. We also have to recognize the fact that the focal point of several of these prophecies is the Middle East, and in particular, they zero in on that little tiny nation of Israel. Now, in considering the geography of the earth, we recognize here God's great foreknowledge as it relates to these evil days, these last days. Now, God has prepared this physical earth in such a way that it would contribute to the time of trouble. Did you ever wonder why there is such a great concentration of oil in the Middle East? Do you think that this is just a coincidence? Supposing that oil was distributed evenly throughout the earth, don't you think the conditions would be different? Supposing all that oil was found right here in our United States, don't you think the conditions would be different? I'm sure they would. Now, in the creation of our earth, notice how God prepared America with its resources, its climate, and everything that it has are going to contribute to these last days, the destruction of this old order. Now, as we examine Earth's climate and its effect on man, we know that from a scriptural standpoint, that the human family originated from one head, Adam. But we also recognize that there was a second head. That is, after the flood, there was Noah. Noah had three sons, as you well know. His posterity, they went in different directions. One went northward, southward, eastward. And the climate has had an effect on the offspring of Noah's sons. Now, in lands where heat is an extreme, man reacts different than a man in a temperate zone, as you well know. And one of the contributing factors in these evil days will be the black people. Their identity, I think, can be traced to one of Noah's sons, that is, Ham, who went south and who populated Africa. And it was upon Ham that Noah declared prophetically that Ham's characteristics, which caused him to show disrespect to his father, would be found in his offspring. Now, the climate has, to a certain extent, made people of Africa what they are. These same Africans, if they're exposed to a temperate climate, they come acclimated to it, and they become almost like one of us. Now, as America began to expand, there was a great need for labor. And some conceived of the idea that the African Negro could be transported into this country, become slaves, and to fulfill this need for labor. And they felt that this would be a very profitable enterprise. Well, this the Lord permitted, because eventually it would contribute to this downfall of the social order. But as we read our history books, we notice that this profitable endeavor didn't last too long. It only lasted until the Jubilee trumpet began to sound. And then God's law of retribution came into action. And as knowledge began to spread, as these people began to learn, to understand, these underprivileged people wanted their place in the sun also. And of all the countries in the world, only the United States has a peculiar black problem. And this problem is going to grow larger and larger, and you've had a sample of what happened in Miami, Florida. And it's going to be a contributing factor in these last evil days. Now let us turn our attention to the financial world. As we view the finances throughout the world, we recognize immediately that it is in a state of chaos. And the prophet Ezekiel has an interesting prophecy, we believe, that points to the financial structure of today. We look at Ezekiel chapter 7, verses 12, 13, and 19. Now, this passage, as you read it, you'll recognize that it could have been fulfilled in a previous age, and I agree. But yet, as you analyze its symbolic language, we believe that it is applicable right here today. Ezekiel chapter 7, verses 12, 13, and 19. The time has come. The day has arrived. The buyer has no reason to be glad, and the seller none for regret, for wrath is upon all the multitude. The seller will never go back on his bargain, for the bargain will never be reversed, and no man will exert himself even in his iniquity. They shall fling their silver into the streets and cast aside their gold like filth. Their silver and their gold will be powerless to save them, in the day of the Lord's fury. Now, Ezekiel, notice he takes this world of finances and he gives just two words to indicate what he's talking about. Just the simple words of a buyer and a seller beautifully defines finances. And so in the buying and the selling of commodities today, neither the buyer or the seller certainly is happy. No one gets a bargain. Note especially, if you will, verse 19. They shall fling their silver and gold as filth. Their gold and silver will be powerless, will not save them in these last days. Never in the history of the world has there ever been such a time where gold and silver are bought and sold as there is today. People are losing their confidence in the currency, not only in this country, but throughout the world. They're looking for something real, something tangible, and they find that perhaps gold and silver would answer the problem. Now, many fear the collapse of the monetary system as it exists today. And some believe that by purchasing these precious metals, gold, silver, whatever, that these would be a hedge in this time of inflation. Now, many are skeptical of the stability of the banks, the financial institutions, and there's reason why. It was not too long ago, as you remember, the Iranian crisis, that the United States seized all their funds in this country overnight. Now, this underscores the fact that anybody's bank funds in this country can be seized by our government at any time, overnight. And the reasons may be very flimsy. Consider this. In this country, the bank funds are insured by an organization known as the FDIC. That's the Federal Deposit Insurance Corporation. Now, this corporation, as you well know, is liable for any bank failures that occur. And this FDIC system, as you analyze it, could go under overnight. How so? Listen to this. This organization has reserves of only $7.3 billion. And with this amount of money, it is insuring $628 billion in bank deposits across the country. What a lopsided ratio. A major bank failure would topple this FDIC overnight. Now, one of the authorities on currency matters made this revealing statement. He says, the most serious problem we face today is the debasement of currency right here in these United States. The government has debased the dollar to less than one quarter of its 1940 value. And it will continue to debase the dollar until it is worth but a nickel. And then it's going to repudiate its debts by exchanging your $20 bill for $1. Now, you know as well as I that this national debt is just rising continually by the hour. It's nearing the 1 trillion mark. That means that each person in the United States owes $4,148. Now, as you consider this financial situation in the world, I can't help but think of the words of Jesus, recorded in Matthew 24:7, where he says that nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Now, this suggests to me military preparations. Listen to these figures. The countries of the world last year spent $455 billion on military activities. On an average, they've invested $17,000 a year for each soldier. Compare that, if you will, with $275 a year on education for each school-aged child. In sheer tonnage, there is more explosive material on this earth now than there is food. And today, The world spends $1 million every minute for weapons. We're living on a very dangerous, hostile planet. At this moment, in the nations scattered throughout the world, there are well over 24 of conflicts. And more than 8 million soldiers, military personnel, are directly or indirectly involved. And the potential for greater violence, including the seeds for the final conflict, are present right in these facts. Again, our Lord's prophetic words, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Now notice in this same prophecy, Matthew 24:7, note now how the physical earth is going to behave in these last days. There will be, Jesus said, frequent earthquakes. Now, more earthquakes are occurring today at any other time in history. Every day, more than 1,000 earthquakes are recorded across the world that read over 2 on the Richter scale. And not so long ago, an Italian magazine produced figures for the last 100 years, showing we are now in a very dangerous period of earthquake activity, unequal, they say, in human history. In our country, during 1978, there were 345 earthquakes reported in 28 states. And on April 18, 1980, an earthquake alert was issued for San Francisco, and the scientists are now predicting a very disastrous quake right in that very general area. There shall be frequent earthquakes, indicating that we are indeed living in the last days. The Middle East and the Persian Gulf region perhaps is the most volatile region on this entire earth. Now, in our surveillance of current events of our day, we always must relate all of these events right to this land of Israel and the people that dwell there, the Jew. In this connection, we discover 2 passages of Scripture that I think have a prophetic import directly toward Israel. These are found in the book of Jeremiah. The first one we find in chapter 4, verse 30. What does it say? Thy lovers will despise thee. They will seek thy life. Jeremiah 30:14. All the lovers have forgotten thee. They seek thee not. Now these are prophetic statements, we believe, that are being fulfilled right today. How so? Examine the crisis in Iran. Now, that country of Iran was pro-United States, pro-Israel. Today, that is completely reversed. Iran is anti-United States, anti-Israel. And Iran really is one of these lovers in this prophecy who has forgotten Israel, who is after her life. Now, this pattern of Israel losing her lovers has to continue. And soon, I believe, it's going to even include Israel's longtime lover, these United States. The Scriptures indicate very clearly that Israel's position must be one of complete isolation. Her condition has to be helpless. And I can't help but think of the vote that was taken last year at the UN Council. On July 29th, there were 112-7 for Israel to withdraw from East Jerusalem. And you remember Israel's answer on that occasion? No, we will not withdraw. In spite of the vote, 112 nations wanted to withdraw against 7. That's a lopsided vote, but it indicates, it reflects Israel's growing isolation. Her condition has to be one of helplessness. And her enemies then in that condition can descend upon her to destroy her. I think this event is identified by the prophet Jeremiah chapter 30 verse 7, where he says, "That day is so great, so that there is none like it. It is even a time of Jacob's trouble." And then the prophet Ezekiel goes on. He covers in some detail the attack on Israel by the nations, chapter 38, 39, as you well know. And in this helpless condition, only divine power will be used to rescue tiny Israel. And at this juncture, the Lord does come down to rescue, and that's described by Zechariah chapter 14, verse 3. "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations when he had fought in the day of battle." Now it's interesting to note that the former name for Iran is Persia. And Persia is mentioned in Ezekiel 38:5 as one of those nations seeking to plunder Israel. Now the fact that Iran or Persia was now switched from pro-Israel to anti-Israel, I think shows how these matters are beginning to take shape. But notice also in this same verse, Ezekiel 38:5, two more nations that would take a stand against Israel are mentioned: Ethiopia and Libya. Now, if you trace recent history, you'll recall that with the downfall of King Haile Selassie in 1974, Ethiopia has taken an anti-Israel attitude. Libya, the third nation mentioned in verse 5, is also anti-Israel. And you look at the movements of President Gaddafi, one of the officials there in Libya. Why, he's the most outspoken man against Israel. And so what we're really witnessing here is a gradual aligning of anti-Israel nations. And perhaps the United States will be the last nation to fall in line before this is a complete destruction, before it takes place. Now let us turn to the prophet Joel and read a prophecy that I think that applies very strongly to our day. Joel chapter 3, verse 10. "Let the weak say that I am strong." Now the setting of this statement in these last days, the time of trouble, is I think what we should consider. And today, nations that have been classified as weak and powerless in the past are boldly coming to the forefront, and I believe that they're fulfilling these words of Joel 3:10, "Let the weak say that I am strong." Now we cite a fulfillment of this in the Iran crisis. Here the United States, recognized as the most powerful nation on this earth, became helpless in a simple maneuver engineered by a few Iranian students, and the worldwide perception of our country's weakness was immediately shown when a third-rate nation, such as Iran, seized our embassy and held these hostages for those many days. And there was the United States on its knees pleading to let these go. "Let the weak say that I am strong." Add to that list, if you will, the little tiny nation on our doorstep, Cuba. A weakling, but in the shadow of the Soviet Union. It says what it wishes, it does what it likes. I can't help but think what someone had asked the question relative to Cuba. Someone asked, "What's the biggest country in the world?" And the answer was, "Cuba. Its government is in Moscow, its armed forces in Africa, and its people in the United States." Now, as these nations throughout the world pass in review, the count adds up to 161 countries. 51 of these are free, 55 are partly free, and 55 are not free. The population of this world presently stands about 4.3 billion people. 1.6 billion live in freedom. 921.2 million live partly free. And 1.8 billion are not free. And it is from these 4.3 billion that the Lord is going to select his wrecking crew to tear down finally the system under which we live. And the Lord is forming an army that is authorized to tear down the social order because he has to make way for his new arrangement. Now, this force of destruction is revealed, I believe, by the prophet Joel when we read in the second chapter, verse 11, these words. The Lord shall utter his voice before his army. It is strong that executeth his word. Now, this army will be under God's direction, accomplishing its assignment, and its assignment is to destroy the system. And it's going to do it in complete ignorance. Now, the events of our day, I believe, forcibly assure us that this army of the Lord is not only on the scene, but is already in action. And thousands of recruits are being added to this army every day. Now, the voice of the Lord is even now directing this movement, not only in this country, but it is worldwide. And verse 2, chapter 2 of Joel, provides the setting in which this army is going to operate. Notice the language is symbolic. Here Joel describes that day, and he says, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning begins to spread on the mountains. Now note especially, if you will, the words, as the morning begins to spread on the mountains. Now, what morning was the prophet referring to? Anyone? The millennial morning. That's what he was referring to. This is the seventh day. And it's over a century old, is it not? Over 100 years old. We're living in the morning of that millennial day. And this morning spreads, as the prophet says, upon the mountains, the kingdoms of the world. And as this morning spreads, it is preceded, as so well defined by Joel, by a time of trouble. And there he says, not only trouble, but real trouble. He says, thick darkness, severe trouble. And in this environment, the prophet says, will emerge this army, battle ready. Then in verse 4 of chapter 2, there Joel proceeds to give us a profile of this army that he's talking about. What does he say? Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses, they run. Now, this is the revised version. But why do you think the prophet used this expression, war horses? Well, perhaps Joel was thinking of Job's description of a war horse, Job 39, beginning with verse 19. And it's an interesting description as you read it, of a war horse. This war horse, Job tells us, was fearless. He was strong, fierce, battle ready, anxious to get into the fray. And so Joel is telling us likewise, this unusual army will have these characteristics. And then verse 5. Here the prophet likens this army to rumbling chariots. What does he say? Like the noise of chariots on the tops of the mountains, they shall leap. Now, what do chariots represent? They could symbolize vehicles of war. Might even refer to the missiles that are being planted in almost in every country. And these chariots would be leaping from mountain to mountain to mountain to the various kingdoms throughout the world, indicating that the battle cry of this army would be heard in every kingdom on the face of this earth. Now, as all of this is transpiring, Joel records for us the reaction of the inhabitants of the land, the inhabitants of the earth. Verse 6, before them, this army, peoples are in anguish, and all their faces become pale. And isn't this a true profile of the peoples on the earth as this army begins to march? Of course. Who is glad today? Who has any joy today? All the people's faces are full of anguish, not knowing what is coming. Yes, the people in all lands are in anguish. Their faces are turning pale from fear. Now, as you probe into the makeup of this army, you discover something else. We notice that the average recruit is not very old. And we believe that the shift in age proportions in Earth's population has provided a very desirable soldier for the Lord's army. About half of the world's population today is about 25 years old. Now, in this, we recognize the perfect timing by Jehovah. Having the right kind of recruit at the right time to become part of his army. Now, as a result of the preponderance of youth, we've coined the expression, as you well know, the youth rebellion. And it is this youth that is hacking away at this society's glue, the glue that holds this together, this civilization. And this glue is made up of many things. You can have government, law, schools, religion, police, whatever. In short, anyone that exercises any authority over people would be this glue. And it seems that authority in any form is despised by the youth of today. And when you destroy the control of authority, a natural sequence develops. The head of anarchy begins to rise. Now, one of the recruiting stations for the Lord's army is the educational institution. And the very thing that the world put its faith in to bring its blessings, education, that has backfired. And I can't help but think of the late statement made by Johnson, President Johnson, that the answer, he says, to all world problems comes to a single word, he said, as education. How wrong he was. Never in the world's history has there been so much education, and never has there been so much trouble. Then the prophet Joel continues, verse 9. I'm going to read from the Moffat translation. They, this army, rush on the city. They run over the walls. They climb into the houses, enter the windows like thieves. Unusual language, isn't it? And yet, there's a meaning attached to it. A city pictures an organized arrangement. A wall in the city, a protective arrangement, protecting that city. Laws are protecting the city. Policemen, firemen, anybody that helps contribute to the welfare of the city. This would be a wall, protection. The fireman is protected from having things burned down. And so this army will not be held back by any wall. They're going to run over these walls of authority. They shall climb up on the houses and enter the windows, unlawful entries into different places. Now, a city is composed of many houses. A house is a residence. It could be of many things. Serve as living quarters. You and I live in houses. It could be a factory. It could be a house of government. It could be a university, a school. It could be a hospital. But this army will disturb the status quo by interfering with all of these symbolic houses in one way or another. And one of the favorite weapons used by this army, as you well know, is to strike. And we've seen how effectively this weapon has been used. Verse 7. They shall march everyone on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks. What does that mean? Perhaps Joel was indicating that this army would be composed of many different dissatisfied persons. That each is going to pursue a course as what it believes to be right. They won't be organized. But all are going to be attacking this system. The thing that supports it. And the fact that they will be engaged in different areas doesn't mean that they're breaking their ranks. Though they're disorganized, they have this one thing in common. They're breaking the foundations, whatever's left of them, of this present order. But this, on the contrary, the fact, it looks like everyone goes in each ways, but it's going to solidify that army. Because their one aim is, they're told to destroy this old system. Recently, the draft was reactivated. And I think if you read your papers, you look at your news, TV, how much opposition there was to that draft. This is the first time that the United States Army has trouble with gaining recruits. Here they're confronted with a man who refuses to pledge allegiance to the United States. And he's not going to fight for this nation. A Gallup poll indicates that 50% of draft eligible will be conscientious objectors, and they won't be on all on religious grounds either. And the recent draft registration revealed that 1 million men either defied or ignored the Selective Service order, even though there was a fine. And that was quite stiff. $10,000 and 5 years in prison. And yet, they defied it. So you see, this type of soldier now automatically becomes a perfect recruit for the Lord's army. Verse 8. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and they're not halted. Now this army will be invincible. As Joel indicates, they will burst through any weapon that you put before it. Nothing can stand before it. Weapons may have been used in the past very effectively. No longer will they be effective. No longer are the police effective, the army, the militia, whatever you have. None of these weapons will work. Just as the prophet declared, they will burst through all of these weapons and they will not be halted. Verse 10. The earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark and the stars shall withdraw their shining. Again, language of symbols. Notice, not only does the earth, society in general quake, but Joel includes the heavens. He says the heavens are going to tremble. In other words, the spiritual powers of churchianity also are going to tremble. This army is going to challenge the religious institutions. And as a result, these spiritual heavens, Christianity, will become mystified as what is happening. Those who have controlled the heavens, who have neglected God's plan as revealed in the scriptures, and have submitted their own ideas, their own plan, they're going to be greatly surprised at the turn of events. To them, this action by the Lord will be strange. Listen to the prophet Isaiah, chapter 28, verses 21, 22. For the Lord shall rise up, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act. And what is that? He tells us what it is. Destruction upon the whole land. Now what is this strange act? It's God's interference with man's actions, man's course. God will deliberately intervene in man's course. He must accomplish his will here on this earth. And this will be the strange act to those who do not understand God's important work of preparation for this kingdom. But it won't be strange to you and I. Strange to those who are acquainted with the prophecies, acquainted with the divine plan. And so this strange act of destruction is going to be carried out by this strange array of soldiers, an army of discontents. And the Lord is going to use, yes, their hopes, their fears, their follies, their selfishness, according to his wisdom, to work out his strategy in the overthrow of this present order. And this army is going to respond to God's commands. They've been assigned one work to do, destroy. And they're going to carry this out faithfully, because room must be made for this wonderful coming kingdom. Now in this transition period between one age to the other, but saturated with trouble, we find another type of soldier that is on the scene. And that is a Christian soldier. He belongs to the Royal Army. And he's also fighting a battle. His battle is the fight of faith. He doesn't take sides with this other army. They've got a job to do. They're going to do it. He doesn't interfere. But he can only take the Lord's side in proclaiming the kingdom. Because the only remedy, the world's only hope, is going to be in that kingdom. But as the Lord's people, I think we can readily see, observe the surging sea of humanity in every quarter of the earth. And as you look upon the things that are happening, our faith is put to a test, isn't it? We see sights, we hear things. Difficult to understand at times that all these things could happen. And yet they must happen. But we can take comfort in the words, I think, that was penned by David. The 46th Psalm, a beautiful psalm. What does David say? God is our refuge and strength. We shall find him very near. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth be removed and the mountains be carried in the midst of the sea. The Lord is with us. God is our refuge. Yes, God moves in a mysterious way. His wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and he rides on the storm. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Edmund, for that very wonderful description of present-day events, which we are all witnessing and which we recognize are under the Lord's providences and overrulings for the establishment of that kingdom for which we're all looking forward to. Truly, we are living in a grand and awful time, such as that poet mentioned, and to be living is sublime. We can rejoice in these things, knowing that soon the blessings that we look forward to will be a benefit and a blessing to all mankind. Brethren, we've enjoyed 2 days of blessings, wonderful lessons that we've learned. I'm sure that as our convention was approaching, we prayed on to the Lord that he would guide and direct the speakers in the selection of their material for our benefit and uplifting. Truly, we have been blessed as a result of an answer to that prayer. I'm sure that we have all benefited in many ways. We undoubtedly have had answers to many questions perhaps that have been in our minds. We've enjoyed the fellowship of the brethren from various parts of the country for which we're happy and for which we rejoice. And truly it was a day, a convention of blessing, just like the arrangement that Israel had under the law where they would separate a week apart once a year to recount the blessings of the Lord. Well, we've made it an annual arrangement in our area, and we truly feel the blessing of the Lord as a result. We thank all the brethren that have served, thank all of the brethren that have come from different areas. We look forward to next year, hopefully, under the Lord's providences, that it may again be a possibility. We know, however, not what awaits us. We know not what the future holds. We're living in those times when things can change very suddenly, very quickly. But we can rest assured in the faith that we do have in the promises of God that all things indeed will work together for good and that he will bring to pass the thing, the establishment of the kingdom in his own due time. We'd like to just read a few scriptures from Numbers 6, 24 and 26, which we feel are always very appropriate. As you would be leaving our midst, as we would be thinking about each other on our journeys and in our pilgrim way. I'd like to read these scriptures. It says, "The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace." May his providences continue to guide and direct and overrule in each of your lives for your benefit and blessing as it would be in keeping with his will. We have just a few announcements we'd like to make, and that is that our brethren who visited with the Polish brethren this morning, I'm sure were blessed from their visit and also were a source of blessing. Brother Bielecki, who was also there, mentioned that the brethren from the Polish class send their love to the convention, as we're happy to convey. Also, for the brethren in our area who may have brought food in pans or other utensils, please pick these up in the kitchen before you go home. Now we'd like to close with the closing hymn of Brother Jesuit in regards to this subject material. That is hymn number 151. And after we'd like to sing all those verses of that hymn, we would like to remain seated while we do sing that. Then we'd like to sing hymn number 64 in closing. And at the close of that hymn number 64, we'd ask Brother Jesuit to close with prayer. Let us first sing hymn number 151.
Thank you.
number 64 now, brethren.
Of helping us fight this good fight of faith. We realize indeed that we are indeed living in these last evil days, the last present evil world. And we would ask that thou would help us to be faithful. Help us to be faithful to our covenant. Help us to be part of that wonderful bride class, to be associated with thy Son in bringing this wonderful blessing to the whole world of mankind. And so we would ask that thou would help us retain some of the many things that we've learned here. May they be applied in our daily walk. Help us to fulfill this wonderful covenant we've made with thee. And Father, now as we separate from this place, we would ask thy continued blessing, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.